John chapter 7, we are going to look at Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Booths. All right, and I know it's hard to jump into the middle of something, but we're going to go ahead and do that. All right, we're going to look at John chapter 7 and Jesus' teaching at the Feast of Booths. And something that's a little bit odd about this opening slide that you might notice, it says part 2. All right, part 2. Because this is part 2. This is one of the lessons that I had done before, and I didn't do part 1. I did part 2, but I will try to catch you up to speed so that you understand all of it, all right? So point number 1 in your outline is number 3, the leaders react to the crowd. Okay, and I'm going to go back and I'm going to give you point 1, and I'm going to give you point 2. So you can start now at number 3 and then draw arrows or something like that, or you can just leave some space down, however it is, whatever you want to do to take your notes, all right? Point number 3, the leaders react to the crowd. All right? Chapter 7, verse 32. It says, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him." The first thing that we Pharisees hear, they hear. All right? In Jerusalem, Feast of Booths, they are everywhere. All right, they are listening. They are trying to figure out what's going on. They are answering Jesus and what's happening. Jesus is teaching the people at the Feast of Booths, and here they are hearing what is happening. And what is it that they heard? Well, they heard crowds muttering these things about him. They heard what the crowds were saying, and they heard what the crowds were thinking. Well, they didn't hear what they were thinking until they said it. But they figured out what was going on and how these people were responding to Jesus and reacting to him. Muttering what? What is it that they were muttering? What were they saying about Jesus at Jerusalem? Well, that goes back to part 1, all right? That goes back to part 1, and I'll catch you up real quick on what part 1 would look like. In verses 14 through 18, Jesus shows unmistakable proof that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah. Look at verse 14. It says, "But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, 'How has this man become learned, having never been educated?' So Jesus answered them and said, 'My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him.'" Jesus, in these verses, is giving unmistakable proof that he is the Christ. He says in verse 16 that his authority is from God. They marvel at his teaching. Wow! This guy had no formal training, and he is teaching like this. And even when Jesus was a boy, remember, he went to the temple, and he was asking questions and answering some things, and the people marveled at his intellect. They marveled at his handling of the Word of God, and here it is no different. Why? This guy? What teaching has he received? But he says, look, you like what I'm saying, and you're connecting to what I'm saying, because my authority is not my own. My authority is from God. And you probably remember that phrase. People were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he spoke as one with authority. And he says, my authority is from God, because he is the Christ. And he says in verse 17 that his message can, in fact, be confirmed. It is unmistakable proof, because you can confirm it. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I am speak from myself. You do God's will, you're in God's will, you will know for sure, 100%, that I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. And then in verse 18, he says, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus wasn't there just to get all of the fame and the recognition and those types of things. He was loving and caring and ministering and serving, and he was on a mission from God the Father. He was doing the work that was there. And so someone that is just seeking the glory of man, someone who is just seeking the benefits of that ministry, would not be true, would not be genuine, but Jesus is genuine and true, and it is unmistakable proof that he is the Messiah. Well, then you go and you see how the crowds react to Jesus. And you see that from verses 19 through 31. The crowds respond to Jesus' ministry and His teaching. And this is, when we get to our passage for today, when it says the Pharisees heard the crowds muttering, this is what they're muttering. Go through this, you understand why they are concerned about Jesus and His teaching at the Feast of Booths. We don't have time to go through all of it, but one thing is they say, you have a demon who seeks to kill you. So at one point, they're ready to say, you're so crazy, your teaching is so wild, you must have a demon. Because He tells them, you're seeking to kill me. And what's ironic about that? They are seeking to kill Him. But maybe these people don't know, or they don't want to reveal everything that's going on. It's the leadership that is plotting against Jesus. You have a demon who seeks to kill you. Then some said, well, is that not the man that they're seeking to kill? So maybe some of them weren't quite in the loop, or they're in denial or something. Some would say, you have a demon, you're crazy, no one's trying to kill you. And the others are going, oh, it's the dude they're trying to kill. All right, and then you go on a little bit more, and they say, look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not know that he is the Christ, do they? Oh, the leaders didn't like that. The religious leaders didn't like that, that the people are like, well, they're not stopping him. Why is it that they didn't stop Jesus? This is where you raise a hand or an eyebrow or flick something at me, or do you just throw it out there? Why is it that they didn't stop him? Yeah. They feared the people. If they went up and stopped Jesus then, there's lots of people who'd love Jesus, and He did all these miracles. There'd be a riot on their hands, so they feared people. That's why they didn't do it. It wasn't because they didn't believe in Him, but they connected that. They're like, look, normally when someone's doing something that leaders don't like, man, they squash, they shut it down, but it's not happening here. Then some, at the conclusion of this part, they were seeking to seize Jesus, but no man laid his hand on Him because His hour had not yet come. So this is the reaction that you're getting. All right, and I can't help but think with this last response, many of the crowd believed in Him. As you're getting this Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde response from this crowd, Jesus is teaching at this feast, and some are saying, you have a demon, no one seeks you. And some are going, wait, that's the guy they're trying to kill. And some are saying, oh, wait, I think he might be the Messiah. And other people are like, no, he isn't, he's not the Messiah. And they're just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And when it says that many believed in Him, there probably are some who generally came to faith in Him, but it's saying that they're willing to go along with what Jesus is saying. Willing to go along with what Jesus is saying, because later in the chapter, Jesus is going to really hit them hard about whether they really do believe in Him or not. This crowd is going back and forth. In Luke 12, it shouldn't surprise us, right? It says, do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you, no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother. Notice He didn't say son-in-law versus mother-in-law, because that already happens. No, I'm kidding. That doesn't already happen. Some of you probably have experienced this. Maybe there is this rift in your family because you love Jesus and other people don't love Jesus. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's your parents. Jesus says, look, I didn't come for us to all hold hands and sing Kumbaya. I came to bring division. And the dividing line is your attitude towards me. You either trust in me as Lord or you deny me. And that's why there is division in this crowd. So the Pharisees heard all of the things that were happening. They heard the crowds muttering. And it says the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize Jesus. They've had enough. Later, they're going to do it by stealth at the Feast of Passover. But now they're saying, look, we got to shut him down. We're going to have a riot on our hands. We have got to do something. The people are thinking that we love Jesus because we're not stopping him. Let's put the kibosh on this. You see, with that, it's the Sadducees and the Pharisees that are reacting. They are the leaders we are talking about here, the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Pharisees, you know well, supposed to be the religious leaders of the people, supposed to point them to God and God's truth, but in fact, they were self-righteous. They were lovers of the pleasure of men. They were lovers of the money of men. So they led the people only for their own convenience, only to pad their bank account, so to speak. But you also see the Sadducees in this mix. So the chief priests. The priesthood consisted a lot of Sadducees, and we'll get into a moment about who they are. And what is so shocking about this, what's going on in verse 32? Nothing. Okay, great. No, what's so shocking about this point C? Shoot for it, Aiden. The Sadducees and the Pharisees are working. That is so shocking because they absolutely hate each other. They are incredible, terrible enemies. There's enmity between them. And while the crowd is divided, two long-standing enemies are united. How do you unite two enemies? You find a common enemy. And they hated Jesus so much that they were willing to put years and years and years of hatred on the back burner to take care of Jesus of Nazareth, this uneducated man from Galilee. You're probably familiar, if I throw this picture up, talking about, right? That's the Democrats. No, that would be, yeah, Roll Tide. That would be the Republican Party, and this would be the Democratic Party, all right? Two groups. And how often do they agree? Never, right? Never. Rarely, if ever. And if you had a common enemy, then maybe you could bring them together. But most of the time what happens is there's an enemy and they disagree about whether it's really an enemy or not. And if it is an enemy, what should we do about the enemy? So there's all disagreement that is happening, all right? There are two parties in Jerusalem that are working in the leadership, much like Republicans and Democrats. It is the Sadducees and it is the Pharisees. And they are enemies for these reasons, all right? Let's try to, for the sake of time, fly through them. There were differences between the two. Their social standing was different. The Sadducees were even higher rollers than what the Pharisees would be. Their beliefs on which books were inspired, all right? They had different ideas on the Old Testament and which books were acceptable and which books were not acceptable. Urban's Bible Dictionary said the Sadducees represented in these ways a conservatism that, you probably didn't think I could say that word, that limited both of religious ideas not represented in the old sources and the interpretation of every aspect of life by reference to religion, which is precisely what the Pharisees most sought. They would say the Sadducees would hold the first five books of the Old Testament, which we know that's the Torah, right? The Pentateuch. And they would say the rest of it is inspired. Anything that comes after that, we can't believe, we can't understand. So there's things like the resurrection that the Pharisees did not believe in because of their limited view of what was actually Scripture. Their beliefs on resurrections and angels and things along those lines were different. And you know the line, right? The Sadducees were Sadducee because, you know, when they died, nothing happened. All right, there wasn't anything else that was there. But the Pharisees believed in resurrection, angels, and the rest of that, the Old Testament, all right? But then not only you have the differences, you have the developments from their differences. Okay, you probably have people in here that you have some differences with, but it doesn't create like hundreds of years of animosity between you because nothing develops from that, or you're willing to put those things aside. But with these differences, this is what happened. This hatred continued to build and build and build, and there was enmity and there was division. They were both supposed to be God's leaders to point people to His truth, but instead they were too busy bickering with each other and patting their own wallets to lead the people. The Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin, right? Anyone know what the Sanhedrin is? Sounds good. It was the ruling body of Jerusalem. Now, were they the final say in Jerusalem? No, why not? Yeah, the Romans were, okay. So even, you remember the whole process with that fake phony trial that they had to throw on? And then after that, they were ready to convict Jesus because they didn't have that power. So then they had to go to Pilate, they had to go to the Romans because they weren't allowed to put anyone to death, things like that. But the Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin, all right? So they were actually more powerful than the Pharisees, except the Pharisees had the support of the people. They were kind of more of the blue-collar working class that they would see. So the people aligned themselves more with the Pharisees. I mean, come on, if you're going to pick two groups, you're going to pick the group that says you die and nothing happens? Or are you going to pick the group there is a resurrection? Or are you going to align yourself more with the group that says all of this, the book of Daniel, the book of Isaiah, all of this is inspired? Or are you going to go with the group that only those first five books are inspired? Again, Erdman's dictionary, most Sanhedrin which was the central judicial authority of Jewish people, were Sadducees. Thus, the Sadducees were the party of those with political power. They were those that were allied with the Herodian and Roman rulers, but they were not a group with influence among the people themselves. That's another thing that played into it. The people didn't like the Sadducees because they were buddy-buddy with who? The Romans. And they hated the Romans. But that's how they kept their power in part. The views of the Pharisees prevailed among the common people, so that even though the two groups differed with regard to items and the laws of purity and details of temple procedure during the feast, the Sadducean priests were compelled to operate according to the Pharisees' views. Now, why do I go into all of this? That little phrase right there. And details of temple procedure during the feast. What is going on during our passage today? The Feast of Booths. And some of you are like, I don't know. I just jumped in at the middle of it, all right? I came in and grabbed a donut and I got in late, so I don't really know what you're talking about. The Feast of Booths, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, is exactly what is going on. This is one of the big granddaddy feasts, all right? And Jesus is there teaching the people, and so there are some differences in how the Sadducees think this feast should go, and there are some things that the Pharisees think should happen differently. It says, now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near. And they would set up these things like the telephone booth, and they also had a dunk tank that they would set up, and they would put the Pharisees in and, you know, throw. And then you have the ever popular kitty kissing booth that they would put in. But it wasn't really 10 cents. It was some other they didn't have any of those things, all right? They didn't have any of those. What they would do is they would set up temporary shelters in the city, just along the streets and on top of businesses, anywhere they could. Then they would live in those makeshift dwelling places, right? And they would do that to remind them of when God took them out of Egypt and brought them to the Promised Land. And then after that, you know, you had all the wilderness wanderings and things like that. But God was so good to them and bringing them out of Egypt and parting the Red Sea. And when they were thirsty, He gave them water. And when they were hungry, He rained down food for them. And so from this, they celebrate that time. All right. They probably don't go back to all their grumbling and disobedience and stuff like that, but they focus on God's goodness to them. So they get out of their normal lifestyles. People travel in from everywhere to Jerusalem and they celebrate during this time. Little side note. Earlier we saw that they wanted to arrest Jesus. The people wanted to kill Jesus, but it wasn't His time. When was Jesus supposed to die? The Passover, and that's about in 6 months from this point. That's where we're at in time. Because the Passover, remember the lamb that was slain and the angel of the Lord that would pass over the people, and it's going to be in 6 months when Jesus is dying, the same time that the Passover is going on. God's sovereignty and all this is beautiful, all right? But Feast of Booths is what is currently happening. Jesus is teaching there. And at the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, call it whichever you'd like, D.A. Carson says this. There is the And on the 7 days of the feast, there was a golden flagon, right? Which, if you want to know what that is, you can ask William, and I'm sure he'll have a wonderful description. It's like a big pitcher or something like that, all right? Sounds like a type deal, right? Flagon? I don't know. Was filled with water from the pool of Siloam, all right? And this flagon was carried in a procession, led by the high priest, back to the temple. Fill it up, carry it through, everyone's following, all right? As the procession approached Watergate on the south side of the inner court, there were three blasts from the trumpet that was connected, and this was connected with a joyful occasion. All right? So big deal. They go, they get water, everyone's following, trumpet blast, all those things. And while the pilgrims watched, the priest proceeded around the altar with this flagon, and the temple choir was singing the Hallel. All right? They're singing Psalm 113. To 118. And when the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim shook a willow and myrtle twigs tied with a palm in his right hand, and while his left hand a piece of citrus fruit. And that was a sign of the ingathered harvest, and all cried, "Give thanks to the Lord," three times. All right, we would look at that and be like, "What are you doing?" Wouldn't it be better to have a donut and you're shaking the donut and some. But all of this pointed back to God's goodness to them and God's provision. And they're all doing this. And it is a joyous time. And this is like one of the granddaddy moments of the year for them. All right? Now, push the wrong button. D.A. Carson also goes on to say that this water at that time was offered to God at the time of the morning sacrifice, along with the daily drink offering of wine. The wine and the water were poured into their respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. And you can see the significance of this, right? The people were in the desert with nothing to drink. They would ask of God, and God would give, sometimes in an inappropriate way, in a grumbling manner, but God would give them water. So here they are, thanking God. They say, "You have given us this water. Here it is. We are pouring it out before you." That's what all of this symbolizes. There's thanksgiving to God. Moreover, these ceremonies of the Feast of the Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and to the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. That's the other part. In the Old Testament prophecies, you see time and time again that God is going to pour out His Spirit. Remember what happened in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost? And the Holy Spirit comes down and everyone's, you know, speaking in these different language, and everyone's like, "What is going on?" And they said, "Look, this is what God said. He would pour out His Spirit." So this water is associated with, "Lord, please come and pour out Your Spirit among us." Pouring at the Feast of Tabernacles refers symbolically to the Messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the whole earth. Like in Isaiah 44, "I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." That's what's happening here. That's what all of this symbolizes. Another commentator says this: for the Pharisees, as the ceremony developed over the years, they who were primarily herb dwellers insisted that a significant emphasis should be placed on the petition for rain, because this time of year, in the fall, the cisterns would be nearly empty after the dryness of summer. Such symbolism carried the meaning beyond the emphasis of experience. So here the Pharisees are saying, "All right, we got the symbolism. This is great. Giving thanks to God for what He's given to us. Let's get practical here. All right? We need to add a portion of this to ask God for more water because we are running out." Such symbolism carried the meaning beyond the emphasis of the desert experience and the harvest symbolized in citrus symbols that were raised in thanksgiving to God for the recently gathered fruits. The Sadducees, remember, they're conservative. They don't like change. They don't like people adding things. They resisted such a change, emphasis, and they saw it as revisionist. The issue came to a head in the time of the Sadducean high priest and King Alexander Janius. All right? Angered by the Pharisees. Remember, the Pharisees are trying to do this. This isn't at the Feast of Booths. This is hundreds of years earlier. Angered by the Pharisees, he takes the water at this most precious of moments and he pours it out at his feet rather than making an offering of it. He says, "Look, you're trying to turn this into a mockery. I'm a Sadducee. I'm not putting up with that." And he pours out that water at his feet. Instead of raising his arm in solemn affirmation of having delivered the petition on behalf of the people, the Pharisees, being mature and understanding, were so infuriated that they pelted the high priest with the fruit, which was the primary symbol of the Sadducean emphasis on thanksgiving. And I don't know if they're all lefties, because they got this and then they're just, "What are you..." Or if they switched to, you know, get a little more zip on it or something like that. Their mature response was to make peace with the Pharisees in exchange for their support, things that were political and so forth. All right. So what is happening at the Feast of Booths? Each day there is this water ceremony. And each day there's this water ceremony. You know what the Sadducees are thinking? "Man, I hate those Pharisees. They have turned this into something it is not." And you know what the Pharisees are thinking? "We're doing it our way. Sorry." But during this time, when the wound would be the deepest between both of them, they come together because they hate Jesus so much. John MacArthur says the Pharisees were so distressed by the popularity of Jesus that they joined forces with their arch rivals, the Sadducees. Though the two groups historically were at opposite ends of the theological spectrum, the mutual hatred of Jesus drove them together. I have a similar experience. I probably told you about it before. I had two roommates in college when I went off to Baylor. I didn't last there long, right? But I moved away. But I had two roommates, and they absolutely hated each other. But you know who they hated more? Me. Because I was a Christian, all right? And that was the one thing that they had in common. They had nothing in common except for come up with tricky questions and stuff like that to ask me. But here we see two groups hated each other for hundreds of years, and now they are on the same page because of their hatred of Jesus. So in seeing the leaders react to the crowd, we then see Jesus reacts to the leaders. Jesus reacts to the leaders. And being sovereign Lord, the Creator of all things, we know that His reaction is going to be perfect. It's going to be perfect, exactly what God would desire of Him. We may not always react in perfection to those who hate us and those who oppose us, but Jesus most certainly did. Jesus said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to Him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." An odd statement. An odd thing to say to them. They are seeking to arrest Him. They are seeking to seize Him. And this is what He tells them. Oop, I think my computer froze. There we go. He tells them He's leaving. I'm out of here. I'm gone. For a little while I'm with you, then I go to Him who sent me. This isn't Jesus saying, "I give up, you win." This is Jesus saying, "I'm here now. I'm leaving. And I'm leaving through the cross. I am leaving through the cross." It was His sovereign plan the entire time. They're thinking, "How can we kill Jesus?" And Jesus is thinking, "It's going to happen in 6 months. I'm here now presenting this truth to you." And then He tells them how they will react to His leaving. How are they going to react? "You will seek me." Jesus will be gone, but they will continue to seek. But they won't be able to find Him. He won't be there. And He says, "Where I am, you cannot come." Where is Jesus going to? He's going to be going to the cross. And then He's going to be with the Father. And He says, "You can't come. You're going to look for me. Here I am presenting this truth to you. You're not going to be able to come." Well, why did Jesus preach in that way? What is this all about? What is He meaning here? Well, even the first time I read through it and the first time I was going through it, I had a different perspective. And then I continued on in the book of John and kept learning. What He's saying is, you're going to keep looking for the Messiah. I am here. I am the Messiah. And you hate me so much that you're willing to join with each other. I am sitting right here. And I'm about to leave. And when I leave, you're going to keep looking for me. Not Jesus in particular. They're not going to like go through all the houses and knock on the doors and stuff like that. They're going to continue to look for the Messiah. He says, "You won't." And there are Jews today still waiting for their Messiah. And the Messiah, He already came. He already came. They continue to wait and hope for that Messiah. God promised one to come and deliver them. He already came. And what did they do? They crucified Him. They crucified Him. Well, we get how the leaders react to Jesus in verses 35 through 36. They say, "You're right, Jesus. We repent." No, they don't. They said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not be able to find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? What is the statement that he said, 'You will seek me and will not come to find me, and where I am you cannot come'? What's he talking about?" They're starting to say to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we'll find him? Where? I mean, come on. We know this place pretty well. Is he out of here? Is he gone? Is he going to leave Jerusalem? Is he going to leave Israel? Is he going to go to the dispersion? Is he going to kind of shake off his sandals at us and go to those who are living among the Greeks? Would he do that? What is this statement? 'You'll seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come'?" Basically, they're saying, "What in the world is he talking about? We don't have a clue." And they're grasping at straws and they're trying to figure these things out. And Jesus, once again, has reacted in such a perfect way that they have no rebuttal. They have no way to respond to him except, I don't get it. And Jesus is actually going to say the same thing to them in a couple of chapters later, and they will still be confused about it. Quick time out. If God gave you a special message to preach, and it was the most important message ever, life or death, and most people rejected your message, some people even wanted to kill you because of it, how would you have responded? How would you have responded? Oh, and you have infinite power. Wow. Jesus reacts. He responds perfectly to the situation and to these people. How does Jesus do it? You know what He does? He offers salvation to them. He offers salvation to them through the Spirit. Wow. These people that hate Him, He could have said, I'm done with you. I'm out of here. But once again, He calls out to them and He calls out to the people to repent and to trust in God's means of salvation. He says in verse 37, if you come to me. It says, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If you are thirsty, He's not saying, you know, like I'm in a little parched right now, I got a little water down here. It's not that kind of thirsty. But you know they can understand thirst living in a dry, arid region. All right, they didn't just go to the water fountain and put their head underneath and drink out of it or something like that. There was a process, there were wells and even aqueducts and all kinds of stuff they had to do to get water. But He's saying, if you are spiritually thirsty, if you're spiritually thirsty, just like the woman at the well in John 4, when he says to the woman, you know, he asks her for something to drink and they're interacting and so forth, and He tells her that He is the living water. He points out that she should be asking not for physical water, but for spiritual water. What it means to be thirsty is to realize that you are in need. That you are in need. If you are spiritually thirsty, can you satisfy that thirst? No. Because you are dead. You are incapable of doing anything. If you're sitting here this morning and you have never repented and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are spiritually thirsty, and there is no way to slake that thirst except how God tells you to. That is through the living water. That is through Jesus Christ. He says, if you are thirsty, come to me. Just like in Isaiah 55:1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. He doesn't say, come to me and I will charge you a fee. I will give you some spiritual water. He doesn't say, come to me with your good deeds or your good karma and I will give you water. He says, come to me. And if you are willing to repent and come to Jesus, He freely gives you that water. Freely gives you that water. Isaiah 58:11, and the Lord will continually guide you, satisfy your places, give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Remember the Pharisees, they wanted to add that aspect to the ceremony where they were asking God for more water. And Jesus is saying, I am the water. Come to me. He says, if you drink, if you come and you drink, that means you believe. Jesus also uses the idea of, I am the bread of life. And He says, anyone who is hungry, come to me and you must eat me. He wasn't saying, come up and bite off a piece of my arm or something. He was saying, you need to realize your depravity. Realize that you're hungry and you need to full in. Buy into what I am saying. This is the same idea. You need to drink. If you are incredibly thirsty and I give you this water and you just let it sit there in the bottle, that does nothing. You must drink and He will give you living waters. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his inmost being will flow rivers of living water. The living water is all spiritual salvation, but the spiritual salvation comes through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who calls you and draws you. And then when you have believed in Christ, it regenerates you and it washes you and it makes you new. And you continually have living water abiding in you. Why is this offer so perfectly timed? Why is it so perfectly timed? In Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah the prophet tells the people, God speaking through Jeremiah. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, dug their own cisterns, broken, that cannot hold water. He says, number one, the people, and this is still the state of Israel, still the state of Jerusalem during Jesus' time. God is saying, look, number one, you left me. I was your water. I was your source. Remember that whole desert thing? You needed water. Where'd you go? You came to me. That's why I brought you through a desert, to show you your dependence on me. And you've walked away from me. You don't want that anymore. You don't trust that. But not only that, what have you done? You've tried to find your own water. The hole that is in your life, you've tried to satisfy it with lust or with monetary gain or with a false god, whatever it may be. Not only have you left me, you have gone to false gods. Think of the Ten Commandments. The Lord your God, worship Him with all your heart, with all your soul. And then it goes into no graven images, things along those lines. And the people forsook God, and then they created their own way to satisfy what they deemed necessary. This is so perfectly timed because when the Feast of Booths, R. Kent Hughes says this. On the seventh day, remember it was so great that they extended it to an eighth day. All right, in the eighth day was a time of reflection and meditation and prayer. But on each of those 7 days, all right, remember that flagon would be taken. The priest would come and would circle the altar seven on the seventh day. What does that remind you of? Jericho, right? People from the wilderness taking the land 7 times around. All right, this is the seventh day. And as the people of Israel had encircled the walls of Jericho, oh, it's right there, you must have read it. When he came around for the sixth time, he'd be joined by another priest carrying the wine, and they would ascend the ramp to the altar of Holocaust, where they were together to pour out the water and wine on the altar. When they were in place, there would come a pause as the priest raised his pitcher. Always the crowd shouted for him to hold it higher, and he would do so. It was considered to be the height of joy in a person's life if he could see the water being poured out onto the altar. It's hard for us to understand, all right? It's hard. But to them, this was it. They came and they saw in that water and they were so excited. And it was an amazing time for them. It meant the world to them. D.A. Carson says that these ceremonies of the Feast of Tabernacles were related in Jewish thought both to the Lord's provision of water in the desert and the Lord's pouring out of the Spirit in these days. Remember, it refers symbolically to the Messianic age in which a stream from the sacred rock would flow over the whole earth. Remember that. For 6 days, the water parade took place once each morning. Then on the seventh day, it was repeated 7 times. On the eighth day, there was no water ceremony, but it was a solemn time of reflection and prayer. Whether the events in John 7:37, because remember it says right there, now on the last day, whether it happened on the seventh day or the eighth day, either day it could be called the last day, the last and greatest. Whichever day is in mind here, Jesus' act was remarkable. He stood up and he cried out in solemn announcement, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me." The impact of that announcement must have been absolutely stunning. It was a magnificent model of contextual preaching and teaching. If it was the seventh day, maybe it was the exact time that this was going on. And all these people were so excited about this earthly water and what it represented, and it's the joy of their life, and he's pouring it out. And Jesus says, "Hey, that ain't nothing. That's nothing. You know what's great? You know what's true? You know what's real? You know what's of God? It's me. It's me. And if you are thirsty, if you want spiritual water, come to me. You don't go to that high priest. You don't go to the Sadducees. You don't go to the Pharisees. You don't rely on it in your religious ceremonies. Come to me." In our world, people try to slake their thirst in lots of different ways. They go to church. Think that's it. That appeases God. They read their Bible from time to time. They try to be a good boy or a good girl. Things along those lines. think that, they try to recycle and give to organizations and think that that's somehow going to slake their thirst, give them spiritual life. Jesus is standing up today through the Word and saying, all of those things, it's nothing. It's nothing. He is the only source of living water. Now, if it was on the eighth day, it would still be as remarkable. Because the people, there was no water ceremony, but they had seen it seven times. And on the seventh day, it was the big granddaddy of them all. And on the eighth day, while they're praying and they're reflecting upon it, He says, hey! Water ceremony, remember that? It's nothing. Come to Me. Come to Me and I will give you true water. I will give you the living water that you need. Well, in conclusion, we see that Jesus is orchestrating the events of this passage. All right, in the Feast of Booths, and I know you only get a little part, all right? Well, you got a lot of part, but there's still more. It goes on and on. There's this exquisite candelabra celebration that they do with it lights up all of Jerusalem. And you know what Jesus says when that's going on? I am the light of the world. Stands up, I am the light. Oh, it's just beautiful. And it's not an accident. It's because God is sovereign. It's because Jesus is sovereign. And they're weaving all of these things together. And we need to remember that God is orchestrating the events of our life. It could be this morning that you came to hear the gospel. Maybe you've never repented and believed. And it's this morning that right here I'm telling you, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and your spiritual thirst will be slaked, will be satisfied. Or maybe it could be as you're going through your life, there's people that God puts into your life and you're to share with them. God is orchestrating all those events, everything about it. We can't complain about the things that are going on because God is sovereign. Maybe you wanted a different school. Maybe you wanted a better school. Maybe you didn't want to live with mom and dad. Maybe you want to live with mom and dad and they kicked you out. Or whatever it was. Maybe you wanted to be a little taller. Maybe you wanted to be a little bigger. Maybe you want to be a little smarter. Maybe you want to be faster. Whatever it is, you can't complain about those things. Because as you see in this, God is orchestrating all of these events in this passage. And it's so beautiful to see. And He is working in your heart and He's working in your life, orchestrating all the events for His glory, for His purposes. We see that Jesus is offering Himself as Messiah. There was no mistake here. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. And we see that Jesus is offering a warning to those who don't believe. Jesus said, for a little while longer I'm with you, then I go to Him who sent Me. You will seek Me and will not find Me. Where I am, you cannot come. It says right here, right now, I'm offering this to you. But it could be that if you don't trust now, you never will trust. Those Jews in Israel, all across the world, there's lots of them that are still looking for that Messiah. And they've missed Him. But He's right here in the pages of this book. Don't miss out on Him as well. Marvelous passage, isn't it? You read it in a new light when you consider all the historical context and everything it contains. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, You truly are a great and awesome conversation. And the people that You put into place and everything You orchestrated for Jesus to have that wonderful, beautiful opportunity to tell the people that He is the living water. Maybe that's why You even brought Him through that desert and You showed Him that water so that one day reflected back on Your goodness, You would put the Messiah right there in front of their face. Lord, I pray we would learn from how Jesus reacts to His enemies, those who hated Him. I pray that we would love our enemies, that we would share with our enemies. There were some Pharisees who even came to trust in Jesus. There might even be people who were angry at Jesus during this time that later after the cross, maybe in the book of Acts, that came to trust in Jesus. I pray, Lord, we would be faithful to share. Remember that You are sovereign and You are orchestrating all the events of our life. We love You, Lord, and we thank You for this beautiful passage from Your Word. And I pray that we would be students of Your Word, seeking to know You more and to learn more about You through it. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.